Could I invite you this morning to turn to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians? And this will be the first in a series of lessons to be presented from this great epistle. I cannot promise you that the series will go on consecutively, but that we will study from this letter in the next few weeks. We're delighted to be with Christians on a day that the Lord has made, and to worship together, and to have members of families that usually and regularly worship with this assembly to be present with us today, and we welcome you to this assembly. And as we have brought many to our assembly from afar this morning, I think we've sent several in the other direction, and we've missed them. But we are rejoicing today because of these little babies about whom we've been concerned, and we have some others that are on the way, and we have those that are not well that concern us. And it's a joy to be together and to unite our petitions to God about those things that are our mutual and common concern. And we're grateful this morning perhaps to have some with us who may not be disciples of the Lord, but you've come and you're willing to listen and to consider. And we commend you for that. Or as a Christian, you may be here this morning and feeling low, depressed, empty. And this is where you need to be. It's interesting to me that sometimes Satan whispers in our ear when we find ourselves stripped spiritually and feeling weak that we ought not to go to an assembly of this sort. And he knows that if you come here, you might just be revived and find some sustenance that you've missed. And we want this assembly, God wants this assembly to be that sort of a strengthening and building experience for all of us. Let's read together two sentences from the language of the Apostle Paul from the 14th verse of the first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, through the will of God, to the saints that are at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, to a dispensation of the fullness of the times, to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth. In him, I say, in whom also we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we should be unto the praise of his glory, we who had before hoped in Christ, in whom you also, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of our inheritance to the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of his glory. Several years ago, in Los Angeles, an elderly man and his wife were found dead in their apartment. An autopsy revealed that they died of malnutrition, and in one of the closets, $40,000 was found stashed away in paper bags. That's an oft-repeated sort of incident. Hetty Green, who was once known as America's greatest miser, died in 1916, leaving an estate of $100 million, which in 1916 would be well over a billion, I'm sure, in modern terms. She ate her oatmeal cold because she wanted to save the expense of heating the water. When her son suffered an extensive injury to his leg, she took so much time looking for a free clinic that the infection was so advanced when she finally got attention to the boy that he had to have his leg amputated. She is said to have died of apoplexy while arguing about the merits of skim milk over whole milk because it was less expensive. Now, Ephesians is written for the purpose of helping people who are living amidst immense wealth to understand what they have and then to make use of it. I believe I can find that as an evident purpose of this epistle in two statements of the Apostle Paul. The first one, beginning with verse 15 of the first chapter, "For this cause, I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which is among you, and the love which you show toward all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his own right hand in the heavenly places." And the second, which is also a prayer in the third chapter, beginning with verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, that you may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inward man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Paul in this epistle says a great deal about the riches of God, the riches of his grace, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and twice the riches of his glory. And from these two prayers, which seem to be characteristic of an epistle which is almost in its entirety a prayer, he says, "I want you to know the fullness of God's riches. I want you to understand the greatness of his power. And then I want you to be filled," he says in the second petition in chapter 3, "with all the fullness of God." Now, a lot of us have got a long way to go. But knowing that is helpful. What Paul wanted for these disciples to whom he writes was that they should know what he knew and experience what he had experienced. He wanted to share that. It was a passion with him, and that's true not only in this epistle, but in all that he writes. He is so full of what he knows and understands. He is so full of what he's experienced. Christ is so immense a factor in his life, so dominating a feature of his existence, that he is intent on having other people know that too. If you feel empty, here is a place to be filled. If you feel powerless, here's a place to find strength. If you feel directionless and pointless, here's a place to find true direction. And I can't tell you how completely this epistle, more than perhaps any other in the New Testament, directs itself at the great truths that have to do with the gospel. What do we know about the letter to the Ephesians? Amazingly enough, the biggest question is to whom it was written. What we know about it is that it was written from prison. The writer says three times that he was first a prisoner of the Lord in chapter 3, that he was a prisoner for the Lord in chapter 4, that he was an ambassador in chains in chapter 6 and verse 20. Something else we know if we've studied the companion epistle, Colossians, is that it was very similar in substance and in content to that epistle, that both of them were delivered by a man called Tychicus, who sometimes challenges us to pronounce his name, at least Americans, with our disposition to say CH means ch, and therefore it must be Chichicus or something like that. But it's a hard sound that comes out that we are told by people who never heard Chichicus ever pronounce his name. But they're sure that that's the way he would have said it. And I yield to their judgment in the matter. But he is said in chapter 6, verse 21 of this epistle to be the one who will tell you everything about me. And we presume the one who carried this epistle. But much the same thing is said about him in Colossians 4, verse 7. And we know that the personal letter to Philemon was delivered at the same time. So these three epistles, Ephesians and Colossians, Philemon, are joined together as having been delivered simultaneously or virtually simultaneously. And Colossians and Ephesians are joined together because they contain much the same material. In fact, 55 verses. In each of these two epistles are essentially verbatim. So if you study Ephesians, it is imperative that you study Colossians. And if you study Colossians, it's imperative that you study Ephesians. To whom were these words written? You'd think that as much as anything we knew about this epistle, that would be said in concrete. But it is not. If you look at your version of the scripture, if it has any footnotes at all, you will notice that the expression in the first verse, at Ephesus, is footnoted. And what it will say in the footnote is that some of the oldest manuscripts that we have of the New Testament do not contain this phrase. Now, that's not the only thing that has caused people to wonder if this really is a letter to the Ephesians. We know that Paul spent as much time or more in the city of Ephesus than in any other place in all his preaching career. He was there at the first. He stopped off with Priscilla and Aquila and very briefly enjoined himself with the natives of that city and talking about the gospel. Then leaving them, he went on to Syria. But then he came back again and found 12 disciples after the intervening time had led Priscilla and Aquila to talk with Apollos and to show him the way of the Lord more perfectly. And then he spent a total, he says in the 20th chapter of Acts, in his very moving conversation with the elders of the church at Ephesus, about 3 years. Now, what's striking about that is that in this epistle there are no personal references. There's no indication of some personal tie with these people. In fact, it's strange to hear him say in verse 15 of the first chapter that he's heard about their faith and about the love they show toward the saints. Now, it's not impossible that he could be talking about what's happened since then. But that sort of language is usually reserved by Paul to talk to those that he has no personal knowledge of, that he has never met face to face, but of whom he has received information and about which he gives thanks to God. And there's something else. He says in the third chapter, in verse 2, if you have heard about the dispensation of that grace of God which has been given me to you, you would think that a people with whom he spent 3 years would know not only that he was an apostle of Christ, but that he had been given a special dispensation to the Gentiles, and that that dispensation and that assignment was being worked out even then in this Gentile city. It's evident from reading this epistle that he's writing to Gentiles. No question whatsoever when he speaks about these very individuals in verse 11. He said, "Wherefore remember that once you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision, by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made with hands, that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise." He's writing to Gentiles, and he spent 3 years there. And it would be a bit surprising if they didn't know about this dispensation of the grace of God. So goes the objection that are raised to this being an epistle to the Ephesians. And I must say to you that the evidence against it is not small. That although it is included at Ephesus in the introductory part of the epistle, there are things inside of it as a result of that being absent from those early manuscripts, that would make one wonder. What may be the case here if it's not written to the Ephesians? And by the way, some have suggested that it is the now unknown letter to the Laodiceans. That Paul in Colossians suggests should be read among those saints in Colossae. Notice Colossians 4:16, and when this epistle, the very one that we're reading, and when this epistle hath been read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you also read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, some emphasis has been put upon this expression, from Laodicea. That he doesn't say to Laodicea, but from Laodicea, would suggest to those who study this matter that he's referring to a letter that was being circulated among the churches, and that it was not intended just for Laodicea, but could have been meant for all the churches in the region of Asia. Which has caused some to conclude that the letter that we know as Paul's letter to the Ephesians was actually an encyclical, a circular letter that was being sent among the churches of the Gentiles for a particular purpose. Now, I'm not sure what the answer is. You'll have to judge that, but that it was written by the Apostle Paul, that it has the Holy Spirit as the author, that it is an indisputable part of the canon of New Testament literature as inspired of God and breathed by the Holy Spirit, is beyond all question, and that we need to understand it, that's beyond all question. We are Gentiles for the most part, if not exclusively. And the message is to us, and we need to hear the message. If it was not written to the Ephesians, none of its impact is lessened. I don't know whether it was written to the Ephesians or not. I know that it was written to the saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus, and if we consider ourselves that here this morning, then it's written to us. If we feel the need of these truths, it's written to us. If we don't have an understanding, the wide sweeping panorama of God's great gifts in Christ, of what He's wrought in history, then this letter is for us. If we have no idea of the immensity of what God has done in the Lord, that it began in eternity, that it won't conclude until eternity comes again, then this letter is for us. Who was it written by? Written by the Apostle Paul, without doubt. Some have criticized this epistle as being of strange vocabulary. I cannot tell you how many times some critic who's done statistical surveys of the vocabulary of an epistle decided that it couldn't have been written by the man who wrote this other epistle, and therefore the authorship is suspect. If you would read the writings of any given man, I don't care who he is, who writes about a lot of things in a lifetime and has a lot of purposes in writing a lifetime, you will see that the vocabulary varies with the intention. Paul has a special intention in writing Ephesians, and it wouldn't be surprising at all if his vocabulary differed. He brings up subjects that he hasn't brought up in other epistles extensively, and for that reason it wouldn't be surprising that his vocabulary is different. It doesn't mean he didn't write it. If that's the only thing that causes people doubts about this epistle, then that's preposterous. It's amusing to me to listen to Ed Harrell talk about a new software that would examine your written material, what you had just composed, for syntactical errors and errors of style. And he ran one of his articles through it, and it really chewed it up. And then he decided he'd try the Epistle of James and run that through, and it really chewed that up. So he said he wasn't feeling so bad after that. So people sometimes have just a bent, critical bent toward the New Testament until they just bend over backwards in their effort somehow to destroy it. And we ought not to be impressed with that kind of approach to things. Be reasonable. This letter is different than Galatians that we studied before. Galatians has about it a fire, because he was riding in an emergency, and he was riding on the road, and he was riding on the run. And because these people were in dire circumstances and the truth of the gospel was at stake, it is a letter full of controversy. It is a letter full of argumentation. All these things are absent from Ephesians, because this is not a letter of controversy, because this is not a letter of argumentation. Because it is not a letter of rebuke. We don't see those qualities in it. Although Colossians is very, very similar to Ephesians, there is in Colossians an element of warning. There is in Colossians an element of controversy and argumentation as he warns them about being subverted by human philosophy and by those Judaizers who would come to make them captive to a system of law rather than to justification by faith. But we don't have that quality in the book of Ephesians. It is unlike some other writings of Paul, which tend to come in great torrents of words. It is more deliberate, a spiritual meditation. It flows steadily. However, I want to tell you that the stream fills the bed to the banks. When was it written? Last 2 years spent in Rome, most likely. There would be some argumentation about the time of this imprisonment, but I don't think much serious disagreement with the idea that in those 2 years between 60 and 62, when Paul was waiting for his judgment in Rome, this letter was written, Colossians was written, Philemon was written. So in that sense, when he was in a prison cell, plenty of time to meditate and to think, he wrote this letter, and we are blessed by it. Let me distinguish between this epistle and his epistle to the Colossians, which seem to fit together in this way. The epistle to the Colossians speaks about Christ as the fullness of God. And there Paul goes to great lengths to establish how full of God he was, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him are all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge hidden. Nothing left out. But in Ephesians, there is a practical manifestation of that fullness when the writer here shows us the fullness of Christ in the church. So here we have it. Christ is the fullness of God, and the church is the fullness of Christ. It's the working out of this practical completeness that's in God's scheme of things and how that manifests itself in our life together as Christians. And we ought to read this with interest. Brother Franklin Puckett made the observation in my hearing on one occasion that any text of Scripture, before you even begin to try to analyze it, ought to be read 20 times. Now, that's good advice. I wish I'd always taken it. Sometimes as a result of hurry, pressure of time, I may read it 2 or 3 times. And then I'm off and running to try and determine, say something about this. But Brother Puckett's exhortation, Brother Puckett's suggestion is a very wise one for all of us, that we first ought to read carefully and digest very carefully the words that are there before we begin to analyze what we've read. Don't be in such a hurry. Don't be like too many of us preachers. We've got something we've got to say. Instead of having something to say, we have to say something. And so we're rushing to the task. We need to study and to think very carefully. Now let's go back and look at what we read together at the first of this lesson. And I want to remind you again, there are some awfully long sentences in Ephesians. I mean, if you think I have long sentences in my preaching, then they're brief compared to these. That first chapter has 3 sentences in it. And the first one is in the first 2 verses. That leaves 2 sentences for the rest of the chapter. And I mean this too in Greek as well as in English. And so, when he gets started on the thing we're going to look at this morning from verse 3 to verse 14, he just can't quit till he's through. There is a unity about the sweep of the portrait he's painting here. Now, I want you to notice in the salutation some brief thoughts. Someone has suggested there is a dual source of authority here. He does not preach himself. That's characteristic of Paul. An apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God. He doesn't say one word in the introduction of this epistle or any other about how he went to school at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, I have to say this morning that some of our brethren wouldn't have been able to pass that by. We'd have said, the Apostle Paul, Ph.D., Vanderbilt University, or something like that. And in the advertising,
when we were preaching. Well, you know that that would be out there in bold terms. Well, he doesn't say anything about all his experience of life. Having grown up in Tarsus in Cilicia, one of the great university cities of the ancient world. He doesn't talk about his knowledge of secular writers. How long he's taught, all his experiences, those are not of consequence. One of the remarkable things about Paul, and the thing that we need to imitate, is that he was so full of Christ that himself, that as far as he was concerned, that man had been emptied out. Now, he suffered a lot. I suspect that if any of us had been invited to come and share the glory of Christ, and it became apparent to us that we were going to have to do it by being beaten and scandalized and imprisoned and starved and shipwrecked and whipped and finally sentenced to death, that some of us might decide that we wanted to pass up the honor. But that's just exactly the sort of the experience the Apostle Paul had. He was called to great things, but he suffered great things as well. But the interesting thing is he doesn't talk about that much. We'd have been talking about it. We'd have said, you know, back there. Let me tell you the story about what happened to me back there in Lystra. Oh, you wouldn't believe. And let me tell you the story of what happened to me on this particular sea journey. And let me tell you how many days we didn't have anything to eat during this particular period. And let me tell you about the times I got beaten. I mean, they hit me with rods until I was bloody. There's nothing like that. The only time he ever talks about it is when he said, I'm playing the fool. Because I'm dealing with fools who want to spread their qualifications out in front of you, and so I'm going to spread out mine. Maybe if we just get full enough of this story, we'll empty out all that concern with ourselves, and until Christ becomes everything, and those things that we've suffered for him become nothing, and they really are, you know, for the greatness of all that is given. The sufferings of this present time, Paul will say, are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us. They work for us, as he says in another place, more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. So I don't think about that, because all they do for me is to enlarge my heart and make me more ready to receive more of the Son of God. An apostle of Christ Jesus to the will of God. He is a delegate of somebody else. The glory is not his. The authority is not his. He says that at the beginning. Some of us don't quite get that out. We want to leave the impression that we are the authority. And we are the authority because we have these degrees from the university, and we have this experience and this expertise from one quarter to another. And therefore, when you listen to us, why, you're getting the word from the horse's mouth. Paul never spoke like that. And so we need to be careful, not just that as gospel preachers we don't speak like that, but as those who deal with gospel preachers and those who have the gospel preached and support gospel preaching, that we are never guilty of saying, come and listen to our expert. What are we trying to do? We're not saying that we've got a message that God has given us, and we didn't have anything to do with it. We just found it and believed it and have been transformed by it, and we want you to know it. No, we're saying, come and listen to our expert. We don't have any experts in this field. We just have humble people who have been saved by grace from their sinful ways, who are learning something about the Word of God, and they didn't know one thing until God told them. They didn't get this by research. They didn't get this by long experience. They got it because they sat down and God said, this is the way it is. And they listened. So, the Apostle Paul says, I'm an apostle of Christ. I'm sent by Him, and the message I have is His message, and the glory that I have is the glory of Christ, and the authority I have is the authority of His Word. And that's a good thing to realize. And then there's a dual designation for the people of the Lord. It says, to the saints that are at Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, it seems to me that he's making some significant statements even in these two designations. Number one, saints. Do you think of yourself as a saint? Do you speak of other Christians as saints? I hear that every now and then. But if you use that designation, then what does it mean to you? When you think of yourself as a saint, what do you think? What comes into your mind? The word comes from a term which means set apart. It comes from a word which means different, special. And really, in the final analysis, as the first chapter of 1 Peter tells us, it comes from God. He is the holy God. Now, what does it mean for God to be holy? It means He is different, special. Apart from all others, He is the one true God. There is no other like Him. That's the holiness of God. And yes, by implication and by derivation of that idea, there's the notion of His character. He has a special kind of character, and it's different. He's certainly not like these false gods that men have imagined and created for themselves. He is true. He stands behind all reality. He stands behind all history. He is the force that was there when there was nothing else. He is the origin of everything. He is the absolute epitome of wisdom and power and knowledge. And more than that, we learn from this message the epitome of grace and love and mercy and long-suffering. And He is the absolute infinitude of all these great things. And He's special. And when we come to be His children, I'll tell you something, we're special too. We're not just different in the sense that we're not quite like others. We're different in a contrasting way. You understand me? Sometimes we don't understand this. We are different as light is different than darkness. We are opposite to this other world we live in. We've been called apart from that. We are not congratulating ourselves. We're not elevating ourselves about this. This is not something that's intended to be a source of self-congratulation. To be a saint of God is to be what God made you, not what you made yourself. You couldn't do this. He's the one that pulled you apart. He's the one that cleansed you, cleaned up the mess, and made you what you are, a different individual. But we need to see ourselves as saints. Different. We have a different view of life, a totally opposite view of life from our neighbors. We have a different set of values, a totally opposite set of values from our neighbors. We have a different direction, a totally opposite direction from our neighbors. We are different, as we are told by the apostle himself, not by far more than once, that we are children of light and not of darkness. Do you have that sense about yourself? But there's more than that. Not just what God has done in bringing us apart to a different kind of life, but faithful in Christ Jesus. And that suggests, it seems to me, a present faithfulness. To be one of God's children is not just a matter of a single act sometime in history when I did something and that took care of it. I don't know why we can't understand that to become a believer in Christ means that we have changed our lives from this point onward. It wasn't just some momentary deed that we completed, and now we're through with that. It's a change of life from this point on. The moment I said that Jesus Christ is Lord, the moment I confessed that, then that means that from now on He's Lord, and that my life will never be the same again. It takes a new direction. Someone speaking to me recently said that she had been told that all you needed to do was just to repent and believe in the Lord. And that was it. That took care of it. And they were just sort of saying that was it. And when you've done it, you're through with it. Let me tell you something. When you've done that, you'll never be through with it. That's the point we need to see. From that point onward, there is a difference in us that will grow in intensity all the rest of our lives. Saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. That's what these people were to whom He wrote. And there was a dual source of the blessings. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Two blessings, grace and peace. And I'll tell you, peace comes out of grace. You're not going to get peace any other way. And by the way, this kind of peace is not the kind of peace you have just because external circumstances are all quiet. This is the kind of peace you have because there's something inside of you that's peaceful, because you are at one with God and you're at one with yourself. And until that day comes, there's nobody who's going to know peace. I don't care. You can cover a fellow up with money. You can give him all the good health he can stand. You can send him all around the world, but he'll come back as empty as he left because he is not at peace within. And that kind of peace can come only from one source, and that's the grace and mercy of God. He's the only one who can cleanse your heart and free you from the burden of guilt and meaninglessness and pointlessness in life. Grace to you in peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, and that tells you where it comes from, and no sense looking for it anywhere else. But you know, we're a strange sort of people. We're going to look everywhere else first. We'll try everything under the sun, no matter how far-fetched. Pyramid power, transcendental meditation, anything that will not obligate us to change our lives. We want to be different, but we don't want to be different. We won't have a different feeling, but we don't want to be different people. Well, you can't have it that way. You want to have a different perception of things. You want to have a different feeling within. You want to be a different person, then you got to be a different person. And it has to come out of a transformation. Young people, listen to me. I'm telling you, this is one of the things I remember when I was 20 and 21. I just couldn't quite get through my head. I wanted happiness. And I was looking for happiness, but I just wasn't willing to do what was necessary to be happy. I wanted it to be shoveled to me somehow by some direct method without any inconvenience to myself. And it was in those years that finally began to dawn upon me that if I wanted to be a different person, I was going to have to be a different person. And that meant some quantum changes in my attitudes. I was a Christian. I was just trying to find out what it meant to be a Christian. I'd been genuine in my commitment to Christ, but now I was just trying to find out what that meant. And suddenly it began to mean a great deal more to me then. And I've had a few more epical kind of experiences like that in my life, and I suspect even at my age that there may be some yet ahead if I live. But what I want to say to you is we've got to be different people if we want to know peace. And God is able, by His grace and His power, to effect that change. And that's what this next sentence is all about. It's a big sentence. And if you try to analyze it, and we'll do that this morning, we can get some interesting... One thing that's interesting is we ought to make some preparations ahead of time. You can get some interesting understanding out of this when you analyze the sentence that's here. First of all, we're looking for the subject in verse 3. Who's the subject of all this? Well, that's pretty easy. That's the simplest part of this. That's God. God is the subject. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. What's the verb here? What's predicated about Him? Well, we get the big one here when it says He hath blessed. God hath blessed us. And not just blessed us, He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Somebody said, well, yes, yeah, spiritual blessings. You know, we get all hung up on the physical ones. And we begin to imagine that that's what's important, but what this is telling you is they're not the most important thing. The physical blessings, well, there's some of them just come to everybody. It doesn't make a difference who you are. And Jesus talked about that in the 5th chapter of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, 44 and following. God sends His rain upon the just and the unjust. So if you've been getting plenty of rain, don't congratulate yourself. Say, well, the Lord loves me. I mean, I must be good. Makes His sun to rise on the good and evil. And you say, well, every morning the sun's coming up on me just like it is on everybody else. So I must be all right. No, that doesn't mean a thing. Don't begin to judge God's approval of your life because everything's going fine physically for you. He may just be sending you into a tub of butter so He can destroy you. And a lot of us are destroyed by that tub of butter. We have everything we want. We pay no attention to God at all. We are destroyed. We fail the test of prosperity, which is the test most of us in this country are facing. But God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That just simply means there's not one left in heaven. When He gets to pouring them out upon the people that is addressed here, blessed us. He hath blessed. And I believe that that's the overarching word in this particular sentence. Everything else is a description of one of those blessings. that's involved here. But I want us to understand here that in Christ, all spiritual blessings reside. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And as we look at this sentence, and we're not going to have time to finish this particular section this morning, we're going to close very directly. I want you to remember these things. Number one, that in this sentence, Paul is viewing life past, present, and future. And it's a big sentence because it goes from eternity to eternity. He goes clear back to the time before there ever was a man, before there was a world. Talks about what God did then. And then he tells you about what situation exists now. Present circumstance with the people he's addressing. And then finally talks about the hope of the future. The inheritance to come. Something that's going to happen out there when time is ended. And when everything just swept away and encompassed in eternity again. And it's in the process he's going to talk about what God has done. And he'll talk about what Christ has done. And then finally he'll talk about what the Holy Spirit has done. So you can analyze it either way. Past, present, and future. Oh, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But this is a tremendously encompassing statement that Paul makes. And then he goes on to say, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having foreordained us to the adoption of sons. And then he speaks about the fact that in him we have our redemption through his blood in verse 7. And so we have been redeemed. Now, that's not exactly the statement of that particular passage, but the idea is that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. He has chosen us. Think about that. He had chosen us. We were nothing. And he chose us. And not only that, but he foreordained us to be his children, his sons, have a special relationship with him, and he redeemed us by the blood of his son. Now, I want to finally just get this here. Who is this us? Well, it's the us he's writing. He's included. But who else is included? The saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus. And if you will notice that all this is accomplished in a certain location, in Christ. You can't get this outside of him. All these things come in Christ. They're not available to them. They're not available by philosophy. They're not available by a great deal of pragmatic activity in which you just work and struggle and try to search out the meaning of life. That's not available. They're available only in Christ. Which means that if you want to receive what God has for you, you must submit yourself to him and humbly receive the will of God in his Son. And that's where we leave this story this morning. Incomplete, but we knew it would happen. And we're studying the epistle to the Ephesians. But with this idea that God has done something remarkable, that he's chosen a certain kind of people, that we should be holy without blemish before him in love. Now the question is, are you willing to be them? Because that's the kind of person he's chosen. Now that could be you. It's up to us, isn't it? If I'm willing to be a different kind of person, because God forgives me and sends me in a totally new direction with a new life, and am I willing to respond to him in love? Now that's something I must choose. It's not something forced upon me. Love is an act of free will. Are you willing to love him? If you are, let me tell you something. You're the very person he's looking for. He's chosen you out of eternity to be his child. And all you need to do is come and accept the heritage that he has for you in Jesus Christ. And that comes from hearing, as we are told in verse 13, the gospel, and believing the gospel in verse 14. And that gospel says that Jesus died for your sins, was buried and raised again the third day. And your response to that must be one of faith and baptism, Mark 16:16. We are buried with him by baptism into death. You want to know how to get into Christ? Galatians 3, verse 26 says, we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of us as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. That's how we get in. A baptism into him that is based upon a faith in him that turns from self and submits to his will. You ready for that? You're ready for this. And the Lord has chosen you. Won't you come this morning while we're standing and singing?